know if learning that song has been a challenge for them. And as we've been struggling this morning to get technical things right here before Sunday school, I was talking with Anthony about this, that it seems like, I mean, Craig was supposed to be here this morning. All right, he's sick. So it's like, man, alive. Sunday morning, everything, every Sunday morning, it's just like, what in the world? Why does it have to be so hard? Why can't we can't just turn things on and they work right? I mean, they worked. This is a few weeks ago. We had a video to play. It played perfectly fine at 9 o'clock in the morning. At 9:45, when it came time to show it, didn't work at all. Nothing changed. It just didn't work. What gives, Lord? Right? Josiah and Craig, we're going to play the songs, the whole bunch of slides that are going to be coming up here in a second. And I find out 10 minutes ago, they're not going to be able to do that. What gives, Lord? Right? But I was telling Anthony, I said, look, this is the reality of serving God. It's hard. And these, by the way, are very, very minor things. These are minor things. They're just annoying. But for crying out loud, we push through them because of our indescribable God. And so I thank you guys that have worked hard. Josiah and Craig were here yesterday evening working on this. They were ready to go this morning. They've worked hard to produce something like this, and yet we come on Sunday morning and it's like we didn't do anything all week, you know. So it can be frustrating for us, but that is the reality of serving the Lord. We are going to face frustrations. It's not a bed of roses, in case you didn't know that. I'm looking around here. Most of you have been around long enough to know that's not the way it works, much as we would like for it to work that way. And so, in the book of James, then, we're coming down towards the end of the book. And James is known as a very practical book of the Bible. It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Or a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we'll see some of that again today. And so, these few verses here that we're going to be covering today are very, very appropriate to the struggles of life. I titled the message this morning, Steadfast Patience. Now, I said last week that verse 6 of James chapter 5, where we stopped, provides a transition and a link between the warning to the rich of 5:1-6 and the encouragement to the suffering Christian that follows. James is pretty clear that there were rich people, apparently even in the church, oppressing those of little means. They failed to pay them properly. They even condemned and murdered them. Those are strong accusations that James had just given. And he ends his warning to the rich after telling them, "You've condemned and murdered the righteous person," with the statement that he does not resist you. It's an odd statement if you take it by itself. And even if you try to read it in light of the accusation that the rich had condemned and murdered the righteous person, it should be convicting for the rich person who has done that to consider the lack of resistance and the unstated but obvious implication that Jesus did not resist his own condemnation and murder either. It is at once a warning to the rich and an encouragement to the oppressed Christian. The way James does this is sheer genius. He moves from warning the rich to encouraging the Christian suffering at the hands of the rich oppressor without missing a beat. So in verse 7, he addresses, first of all, brothers, telling them to be patient until the coming of the Lord. His warning to the rich was full of reminders that they had failed to factor in the impending coming judgment and return of the Lord, and their subsequent judgment at his hand. His encouragement to the believer is that they hang in there until the end. James implores believers who are struggling that they hang in there until the end. And we look forward with great anticipation to the return of Jesus. That's his admonition. Hang in there. Jesus is coming back. It's a warning to the rich. Jesus is coming back. And it's an encouragement to the believer. Jesus is coming back. Waiting through the affliction is tedious, though. And one may be tempted to give up. What's the point? What's the point of struggling through this every Sunday morning? Is it ever going to change? Are we ever going to figure this out? What's the point? Why bother? Now, James employs an agricultural illustration to demonstrate the point of patiently waiting and enduring. He does it similarly to how Jesus did it. Matthew 24 records Jesus' final discourse to his disciples before he was about to leave the earth to ascend back to heaven. And he gives them this final discourse with the promise, "Hey, I'm coming back." Jesus talked about a fig tree and the signs it gave of summer's soon arrival. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates." So Jesus uses this agricultural illustration. Now, Jesus' point is slightly different than James's, but it's clear. Keep your eyes open for the signs that Jesus' return is very near. James's illustration is just as clear. And the point is, in James's, that we must remain faithful as we await the return of Jesus. James puts it this way in verse 7, James 5. The second part of verse 7. "See how a farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains?" Now, farmers, we don't think we really have any farmers in here. My family comes the closest to that. But we all know, you don't have to be a farmer to know, you don't have to have an intimate knowledge of farming to know, the farmer doesn't put seed in the ground today and expect to harvest tomorrow. Right? We were talking about this yesterday as we were driving through the bottom lands of the little farm country down there. The corn is only this high. How do we know it's corn? Corn is this high. And it's got ears of corn on it. Well, that doesn't happen tomorrow. He just put the seeds in last week. The farmer patiently waits for that. They know it's going to take time. Now, James is writing from the perspective of his homeland of Judea, and he referenced early and late rains, which typically came in October, November, and April, May, respectively. The early rains were necessary for the germination of the seed, and the late rains for the maturing of the crop. Now, those who live in winter wheat country, like Kansas, and that's one thing Melissa and I were noticing yesterday as we were driving down to Jonesboro. I don't think we saw any wheat. There used to be wheat. I don't know if it's just an off year they didn't plant it this year or what, but you know, Melissa grew up in Kansas and I spent quite a few years there. Kansas, as you know, it should know, is wheat country. Well, they plant what's called winter wheat. They plant it usually in October, November, and it gets about this high. And it stays about this high all the way through winter. And then come, what, about March, when things begin to warm up and the rains begin to fall again, it starts to grow. And it looks like some really healthy grass. So in farm country in Kansas, they know that there's a rush in the fall to get the grounds ready while the ground is dry. They gotta hurry up, they gotta till it up, they gotta get the seeds in the ground before the rain comes, and you can't get back in the fields. And then you sit and you wash. Now, to be sure, you do need some moisture during the winter. And extreme cold is also hard on. So there is, you're kind of subject to the weather, as they say, cooperating. And there's that concern of what's it going to be. It's all very tricky. But when all those things happen, they know that come about March, April, that wheat's going to take off. And actually right now they're beginning the harvest. And when I just talked to my friend this morning, his wife is from Oklahoma, and they're going back down to Oklahoma to start harvest here pretty soon, wheat harvest. Now is the time. It's maturing in the fields. And so drawing on that image of the farmer, James challenges Christians to also be patient. Like waiting for the rain, which is unpredictable, but for which the farmer must always be ready, the Christian is to patiently wait, for Jesus' return is at hand. The farmer may wait patiently for the rain, but it's the harvest that the rain brings, which brings the true joy and fulfillment. Like the harvest, the coming of the Lord is the event that motivates us to active service in the midst of struggle. Thus, James says in verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So drawing on that image of the farmer patiently waiting, James repeats the call to be patient. Now, being patient seems like a passive thing. You're sitting here very patiently right now waiting for me to finish so you can go eat lunch, right? You're just sitting here. Very patient. I shouldn't have mentioned lunch because now all the kids are going, "Oh, man, I just remembered I'm hungry." And so you sit there patiently waiting, drawing, whatever, just sitting there. Right? It's very passive. You're patiently waiting. But I'm seeing pens moving. And I know you're not just playing tic-tac-toe with your neighbor. You're making notes. You're actively waiting. You're not just sitting there biding the time, watching the clock. Some of you are. But you're engaged in this waiting. So it is not just an inactive, passive thing. James has a much different picture in mind than that. He says to establish your heart. Now, establishing your heart obviously requires action on your part. It's translated from a Greek word meaning to make stable, to place firmly, to set fast, to fix, to strengthen, which is how it's also translated. To make firm, to render constant or confirm one's mind. Sounds like a little bit of work, doesn't it? At the beginning and end of his epistle to the Romans, Paul used this word in a sense that I think is going to be helpful to us here, to our understanding of this word. In Romans 1:11, as Paul's beginning this lengthy letter to the Romans, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen," that's the word establish, here. Paul saw spiritual gifts as the means to establishing believers and strengthening them in the walk of faith. And he saw sound teaching, in this case, that which he longed to be there in person to give it to him, so he's given them this letter. But he sees sound teaching as key to establishing that. It's not inactive. That requires participation on our part. And then Paul also ended his letter with that same word at the end in Romans 16:25. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen," that's the word establish, "you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So God is the one who does the work, but he does it through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. It's active. You're to be established, strengthened. God does the work, but how does he do it? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that mystery that remained hidden for so long. So to establish your hearts requires effort on your part, like that of Paul by his epistle, to develop your spiritual gifts and immerse yourself in the transforming preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's far from a passive thing, and it requires great effort on your part. And I've been excited by folks coming to me in the church, looking for ways and places to serve the Lord in the church. So on one end, I feel a sense of responsibility to encourage you in that, and to come alongside you as you seek the Lord's will and direction in that. On the other hand, it's also completely appropriate for me to admonish you to first and continually establish your heart as you wait for him. Now, naturally, that waiting is a bit different than the expectant waiting Christ coming that James addresses here. At the same time, part of waiting expectantly is preparing through active service. That means you simultaneously wait expectantly for Jesus' soon return, and you actively seek and wait for his guidance. But neither type of waiting is passive.
Just waiting for the time to pass.
Both imply activity and movement on your part. And though the exact timing of Christ's return is unpredictable, we have confidence in his promise that he is coming back. It's the motivating factor as we face difficulties and temptations in the midst of living out our faith in him. And so James describes for us how then to patiently wait next in verses 9 through 12. He has three major things, starting at verse 9 with, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You know, that's all you need. When you're already, he's just been addressing the struggles of believers who are being oppressed by the rich. And all you need then, if you're going through that already, and then all you need is the grumbling and complaining of other people in the church, your brothers and sisters, against you. We shouldn't have to be dealing with strife from within. Thus, the first thing we are to do as we patiently wait the return of Jesus is not to grumble against one another. Having exhorted them to enduring wrongs at the hands of the wicked, he now exhorts them to forbearing offenses given by brethren. That means we must learn to tolerate the silliness that those within the church sometimes dish out. If the motivation to withstand the attacks of unbelievers is the looking forward to the return of Jesus, the motivation to tolerate without grumbling the attacks from within is a negative perspective on that. He pictures Christ as a judge, standing ready to open the doors of the courtroom and convene court. So picture it. You're all sitting there in court, and you're waiting. These oppressors that have been oppressing you, persecuting you, everything else, the judge is literally at the door. He's ready to come in and hold trial against them. Can you picture that? There's a sense of glee. Yes, finally, I will be vindicated. Christ is going to judge those people that have been oppressing and persecuting Christians. Now you're all sitting there in the courtroom. But what's going on in the courtroom? We're fighting each other. What? We're complaining against what so-and-so did.
Did you hear what that?
How dare you?
That's going on in the courtroom up here. People are about to stand trial before the Lord, and the Lord's standing and getting ready to come in there and rain down on them, and we're busy arguing and bickering amongst ourselves. And James says, quit! Knock it off! Don't do that! And that can, at times, require more than a little effort and a whole lot of self-restraint. That's far from passive waiting. That's gritting your teeth and forgiving. That's gritting your teeth and not complaining, even though you really want to. The next active part of the waiting, then, is to remain steadfast in and through the suffering, trusting in God's purpose, compassion, and mercy. He describes this in verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James mentions Job. And it's interesting, James isn't actually the only New Testament author to do so. Somehow I had missed that fact until I was studying this week. So here James pulls Job into the mix. And immediately for all of us who have any knowledge of Old Testament, we should immediately have all these pictures of all the difficult things that befell Job. He is the epitome of suffering in the Bible. All the things that Job faced. And he's an example that James uses of remaining steadfast through trials that seem to have no valid purpose. The struggle of Job, found in the book of Job, is one of a man faced with unfair circumstances of extreme adversity, wondering why in the world God brought such calamity upon him. He was a righteous man. Lost everything he had in a day. What gives? The little complaints that I mentioned at the beginning about all the struggles we've had in the service. Good grief. Job suffered tremendously. And at the hand of God, even as the book of Job describes it. Have you considered? God says to Satan and his minions, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's, well, of course, God, of course he's faithful to you. You put a hedge about him. Look at all the ways you've blessed him. Anyone's going to trust you in that, God. But if you let me go after him, he will curse you to your face. God's like, we won't. Go ahead. Just don't touch Job. And Job went through all that stuff, right? And the whole book of Job is just a record of Job's journey. And it was difficult. And Job never really gave up on God, but he was very much angry at God. He struggled, but he remained steadfast. And in the end, Job was told by God, that it's not man's place to question what God's purposes are through adversity, but to trust Him regardless of the circumstance. And also in the end, Job received a great blessing from God for Job's steadfastness. These are the promises James calls us to trust. There is some element of hopeful expectation in God's faithfulness, but mostly there's a call to remain steadfast, even when it seems without point or end. When will this ever end? All of this is clearly admonition and encouragement needed by people facing oppression and or persecution. Now, if your Bible has headings, you probably noticed that verse 12 is included under this section. It says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." But above all. In our English, it sounds like a connecting phrase, indicating that the verse relates to what came before it. Some scholars argue that this verse is not connected to what precedes it. In fact, many place this verse in a category by itself, as it really stands on its own merit apart from what is around it. You could really read this verse by itself and it could stand alone. Now, any of you that have listened to me at all know that I'm a stickler for not doing that. This verse has a context, and we need to read it in that context. But I could also stand in line with many men much smarter than me, many scholars, biblical scholars, who say, no, this verse actually is independent. It really doesn't relate to what's before it or what's after it. But you'll note from the outline that I give you that I treated it as part of being steadfast under persecution to maintain that honest reputation. Now, one could argue the point, but it serves no real purpose. If we treat it as a third element of waiting patiently, then it becomes the preeminent one, as above all. When we're faced with trying circumstances and persecution is a time when we, perhaps more than any other time, need to be reminded of the importance of personal integrity and reputation. James echoes the words of the Sermon on the Mount, nearly quoting them actually, at least in part, as Matthew recorded them. We find in Matthew 5, starting at verse 33, Jesus is speaking here. "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, scholars tell us that it was common in both Jesus' day and in James' day for Jews to swear false, evasive, or deceptive oaths by everything other than the name of the Lord, because if they went by the name of the Lord, that was the only thing that was actually binding. And so they would pick out all these other things. Swear on a stack of Bible. I swear on my mama's grave. I swear on Buddha. You've probably heard many of those yourself. Maybe you've even used some of those yourself. Desperate to garner credence and acceptance of their statements, which were intentionally misleading, people would invoke the name of heaven, earth, or some other commonly accepted representation of unchangeable fact. It might be like a politician or an advertiser or someone else trying to convince you that their information can be trusted. Without a reputation of integrity, that person will need someone to vouch for the statement. Don't take my word for it, but listen to what so-and-so said. Now, that's granted a slightly different scenario than what James has in mind. Perhaps you have an idea of the kind of thing it would be. like Jesus, James said it is vitally important. It's above all. Because you, brothers, represent Jesus. As brothers, you're representing Jesus. And so you need to develop a reputation that when you say what you say, people understand that you don't need to swear a stack of Bibles. Because they know your word is gold. But that doesn't happen right away. That happens over time. Honesty over time is what this is talking about. A consistent reputation of being honest and doing what you say. It's a steadfast commitment to integrity over time. So it all comes back to the issue of steadfast patience. People commonly like to say, half jokingly, that you should never ask for patience because you're bound to face adversity. The Lord is telling us this morning that this Christian virtue is both central and essential as we await the promised return of Jesus. Folks, we don't have the right to neglect this, nor the expectation that we might not somehow have to face it. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. The expectation that gives us hope in the midst of persecution, adversity, and struggle is the return of Jesus. However, it's not the sit around and wait type of thing. We see this in the passage, that waiting patiently is very much an activity of preparation and steadfastness. It involves personal devotion to growth in Christ through regular bolstering of your faith and knowledge of God's Word. As Paul said, according to the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ. It requires that we refrain from grumbling against one another in the church, while at the same time remaining steadfast through suffering, trusting in God's purpose, His compassion, and His mercy, as Job did. And James is clear to remind us that Job found great reward. As Job trusted in God's purpose, compassion, and mercy, he was steadfastly patient. And finally, it means that maintaining an honest reputation for the name and sake of Christ and Christianity and the church. Okay, so that maintaining an honest reputation is not just for your sake, it's for the sake of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His church, and the name Christianity. This is how we live the faith that works, even in the midst of struggles, trials, adversity, and persecution. It is through steadfast patience. And it is an active patience, not a passive patience. It requires much work on our part. The farmer that puts the seed in the ground, in a sense, puts it there and forgets about it. But in a whole other sense, he's working. He's not just, oh, I put the seed out. No, I guess I'll come back in a few months and see what happens. There's an active preparation. There's an active involvement in that. Just like you have patiently waited for these 30 or 40 minutes for me to finally be finished. It was an active patience. You were making notes. You were engaged in what was going on. You're saying, how can I act? How can I live this out this week? That is how we patiently wait the coming of our Lord, with steadfast patience. We're not just watching the clock, waiting for Him to come back, watching the signs, reading the newspapers. all worked up in a tizzy over all the signs of the times, but we're actively involved in his work. We're telling people about Jesus, this Jesus who has changed our lives. We're engaged in his word through things like right now, but also on our own throughout the week. You guys had the assignment to read in the story, chapter 8 this week. It's the Bible, the Old Testament. So we should be engaged in God's word. That is how we establish our hearts from the trials, tribulations, and struggles of life. Because I hate to break it to you, but it's not going to get easier until Jesus comes back. And that is the thing for which we long, the return of Jesus. That's the end goal. That's the thing that motivates us to steadfast patience. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are returning. And Lord, as we look around and we see what seem to be signs that it is around the corner, we are excited. We're excited about the end of the afflictions that we face. We are, in some sense, excited about the judgment that awaits those who have persecuted Christians. Lord, help us not to be distracted by our own struggles with each other. May we not be complaining about one another and grumbling about one another as we sit in the courtroom waiting for the judgment of those who have come against us. Lord, give us soft hearts towards each other. Give us soft hearts towards those who will face your judgment. Lord, we have compassion as we recognize that the judgment is coming and the time for repentance is running out. Give us a passion, Lord, for those around us that we know who do not know you. Lord, every week on Wednesday night we meet and we pray for many of those that we know. Lord, some of those we've been praying for years for their salvation. God, we pray for a harvest of souls. Pray for men and women and boys and girls whose hearts are changed by Christ. Pray, Lord, that our own hearts are changed by Christ as we establish them in your word. Change us, Lord. Lord, knock those rough edges off us to make us more like Christ, that we may be a better witness and bring more glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.